So as I said this morning, we're going to be in the Gospel of John. We're going to begin working our way through this Gospel on Sunday mornings when I'm up here. And going through one of the Gospels is something that for us as a church is so beneficial because it refreshes us with a clear picture of the righteous life and ministry of Christ. And there are many people who claim to know and love Jesus, who are actually believing in their own version of Jesus rather than in the true Jesus of Scripture. And we need to be reminded of what Jesus actually said and did so that we as his disciples might continue to know and represent him rightly, and so that we might love and serve him faithfully. So as we journey through this gospel, we will draw near to Christ. We will sit at his feet, so to speak. We'll be guided through his righteous life and ministry upon this earth 2,000 years ago, and we'll take to heart his amazing words and deeds, and we'll behold him as the incarnate Son of God whose saving work we are to trust in, whose sufficient grace we are to rest in, whose righteous example we are to follow, and whose holy image we are to be conformed to. Now, before we dive into the opening verses and start working our way through the text of this gospel, we're first going to have a sort of introduction this morning. We're going to take the opportunity to consider the background and the purpose of this book, along with how its content is arranged and presented to us as the readers. And the benefit of doing this is that it will provide us with some helpful context and enable us to have a better understanding of the book as a whole, the bird's eye view, an overview, so to speak. Before we go through it together passage by passage, take the opportunity to look at this book as a whole. And so we're going to do some preliminary background and introduction for this gospel, and we're going to answer some questions and equip ourselves with the context to understand and be introduced to this mighty work, this great work of John's writing, God's writing through him to give us this glorious gospel. The first question is, well, who wrote this gospel? And that seems obvious, doesn't it? It's called the Gospel of John. So again, that's something that we know is right there. It's written for us in the Bible, and we understand that, or in our English translations, we see Gospel according to John. We understand that it is this gospel was written by the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And like I said, because we have that listed in our Bibles, we usually just take it for granted. That's the title. It's the title of this fourth gospel. He's the author. However, the reality is that nowhere in the gospel itself, nowhere in the text of Scripture does the author identify himself by name. So the question you might ask is, well, how do we know that it is the Apostle John who wrote it? Well, throughout the gospel and narrative, the author leaves one particular disciple of Christ unnamed and simply refers to him as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then at the very end of the narrative, the author explicitly states that he is that disciple. We see in John chapter 21, in verses 20 through 24, we see this connection is made. There's this unnamed disciple, but he's called the disciple whom Jesus loved, and we see that he is the author of this gospel. The text reads this: Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brothers that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his witness is true. So the connection is made. The disciple whom Jesus loved in this gospel is the one who wrote this gospel. And knowing that the author is this disciple whom Jesus loved, he's uniquely referred to that, we're able to determine his identity from there. We know that this anonymous disciple was present with Jesus at the Last Supper, and therefore he wasn't just any disciple, but one of the 12 specifically. And both Matthew and Mark mention in their accounts that only the 12 were present with Jesus at that time. And in addition to that, this disciple is depicted as being very close to Jesus as we read this gospel. This disciple whom Jesus loved, very close to him, which really means he was one of the three. Jesus had an inner circle. Among the 12, he had an inner circle of three disciples. And according to the other three gospels, the disciples in this inner circle were Peter and the sons of Zebedee, James and John. And since Peter is referred to by name throughout the fourth gospel, he wouldn't be the one that's referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loves. And that leaves James and John potentially as being this one person. However, the fact that this disciple is also shown as being very close to Peter, it narrows it down to John. Because if we look throughout this gospel and also in Acts, we see that Peter and John are closely paired. They're close companions. They're co-laborers in ministry. And that's how we really narrow it down to the fact that it's not James, but it's John the Apostle, who is the disciple whom Jesus loved, who wrote this letter, or wrote this gospel. So now we know, it's again, we see it in our translations, we have the gospel according to John, but now we know that even though he's not named, we actually can see that it truly was the Apostle John who wrote this gospel. And the next question is this: where and when was this gospel written? There was a prominent pastor and theologian in the early church named Irenaeus, and he was discipled by an early church leader named Polycarp. And Polycarp had been discipled by the Apostle John. So if you imagine that, you have this man discipled by the Apostle John himself, and a guy that he disciples is this guy, Irenaeus. So really close connection to the Apostle John himself. And according to Irenaeus, this fourth gospel was written by the Apostle John while he was residing and ministering in the city of Ephesus. So he would have learned that from Polycarp, who would have learned it from John himself. But again, he wrote this gospel while he was living in the city of Ephesus. And as we know from the book of Acts, the church in Ephesus was established by who? The Apostle Paul, who later on had commissioned Timothy to oversee it, as we see in Paul's letters to Timothy. And this is a role that Timothy held up until the time of Paul's martyrdom, which was around A.D. 67. So again, Paul established it, and then later we see that he entrusted Timothy with the oversight of the church in Ephesus, even to up to the point where we read his last letter, 2 Timothy, before his martyrdom. So Timothy was in that position, in that role. John's not mentioned. It would have been sometime after this that John, the Apostle John, moved from Jerusalem to Ephesus in order to oversee the church there, along with the other churches in the province of Asia. And if we know also the fact that John wrote the book of Revelation, and we see that Christ gave his word to the churches in Asia for John to write this down for them, again, because that's by that time, John had that role of overseeing the churches in that region, in and around Ephesus. So therefore, regarding the timing of the writing of this gospel, this fourth gospel, it would have been in the later part of the first century, likely around A.D. 80. It was the fourth and final gospel. The other three had already been written. This one came later, towards the end of the first century. And the next question we can ask is, well, how is this gospel distinct from the other three? It's the fourth one. How is it distinct? How is it different? How does it stand out? Well, the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had been circulating for many years by the time John wrote this one, decades even. And John, no doubt, would have been familiar with them. The first three Gospels are often referred to as the Synoptic Gospels because of their similarity to one another and their structure and their content and the things that they record concerning the life and ministry of Christ. John's Gospel, on the other hand, is very different. It's not one of the Synoptics. It stands out. It's distinct from them. Outside of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, and his walking on water, and the main events surrounding his Passion Week and his death, burial, and resurrection, John's gospel is really entirely unique compared to the others and what it recounts for us concerning the life and ministry of Christ. The vast majority of what John includes in his gospel is not included in the other gospels. For example, John includes the early days of Jesus' ministry, not included in the other gospels. John includes Jesus' multiple trips to Jerusalem. And it's actually thanks to John's gospel that we can establish that Jesus' ministry lasted around 3.5 years because of those recordings of the trips to Jerusalem. That comes from the Gospel of John. We learn that. John includes in his gospel Jesus' lengthy discourses where he claims divinity. John also includes Jesus' healing of the man born blind, his raising of Lazarus from the dead, those two things not recorded in the other gospels. And also John includes Jesus' lengthy instruction to his disciples after the Last Supper and preparing them for his departure. Those are the unique things in the Gospel of John. Now, John didn't do this. He didn't write his unique gospel in order to simply provide additional details that the other three gospels had not recorded. That wasn't the purpose he was writing. Rather, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John chose to include his account of Jesus' life and ministry, what he thought, to include in that account what he thought would be best serving the purpose for which he wrote and to be most helpful to the specific audience he had in mind. Again, he's writing his own gospel. He has a specific purpose, a specific audience in mind, and that's why he's including what he's including. Not just, hey, there's other three. They left some things out. I'm going to add a fourth gospel just to satisfy people's curiosity or add in extra details. And that gets us to this next question. What was the purpose of his gospel? And we could say in general, what are the purposes of any of the gospels, right? It's to make Jesus known, to recount his life and ministry, to show that he had come to die for sins and rise again, give us this wonderful account of him as Lord and Savior. But each gospel has a very particular purpose beyond that. The author is targeting an audience and is aiming for a certain purpose. John, like Luke, thankfully, clearly states what his is, his purpose, that is. He writes his gospel and he states his purpose in it. Now, while Luke stated his right at the beginning, if we read Luke's gospel, right at the beginning, he states why he's writing, who he's writing to, and what he's writing for. John states his purpose right towards the very end. If we look in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that's where John states it. Here's what John wrote. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So what does that tell us? John's gospel is specifically an evangelistic gospel. Simply put, its primary intended purpose was to persuade unbelievers to become Christians. More specifically, John actually had Jewish unbelievers in mind. And this would also include Jewish proselytes, which were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. But Jewish unbelievers are who he had in mind to evangelize. Because as we see in his purpose statement, the fundamental question that he was addressing is this: who is the Christ, the Son of God? Who is the Christ? And that shows that he had in mind an audience that believed there is such a person, but that this Christ had yet to be revealed and identified. You see that? These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, John wanted to reach those who believed in the God of Israel, but had yet to believe that God's anointed one, the Christ, the Son of God, was Jesus of Nazareth. And this is supported by the fact that throughout John's evangelistic gospel, he makes many connections to the Old Testament scriptures in such a way that shows that his primary target audience was very familiar with them. Each of the gospels, as I said, has a primary purpose and target audience in view. Matthew wrote his gospel primarily to strengthen the faith of Jewish Christians. And if you can think about the church when it began, was Jewish. It was thousands of Jews receiving the gospel, believing the gospel, and putting their faith in Christ. It was based in Jerusalem, right? And so the first gospel written was ministering to those Jewish believers to strengthen their faith. And then later, Luke wrote his gospel, Luke being a close associate of the Apostle Paul, wrote his gospel primarily to strengthen the faith of Gentile Christians. Of course, the church became more Gentile as it grew. And Paul's ministry was his ministry to the Gentiles primarily. And so Luke, his associate, wrote this gospel, his gospel, to strengthen the faith of Gentile Christians. And it's actually, if you read the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, it's addressed to a Gentile believer named Theophilus. Mark, on the other hand, wrote his gospel primarily to evangelize Gentiles, maybe more specifically Romans. And Mark was closely working with Peter at that time, and some believe that what's reflected in Mark's gospel is essentially Peter's preaching, Peter's teaching of the gospel. And the way that it's written, we can tell it's primarily to evangelize Gentiles. And then we have John, who wrote his gospel primarily to evangelize Jews. So some are written to strengthen the faith of believers. Some are written to evangelize the unbeliever. Some are written with a Jewish audience in mind. Some are written with the Gentile audience in mind. Now, the fact that the authors of the Gospels had these specific purposes and a target audiences in mind when he wrote them, that doesn't mean that there's some limitation on who can read and be blessed by these scriptures. That's not what that means. But certainly, both Jewish and Gentile Christians are blessed and strengthened in the faith when they read Mark and John, and Jewish and Gentile unbelievers can come to saving faith by reading Matthew and Luke. You see, so we can benefit from these Gospels, but they're originally written with a specific purpose, an audience. So in light of all that, when we keep that author's primary purpose and target audience in mind, in this case, John with the unbelieving Jewish audience, it's helpful context for us. It allows us to better understand why he's writing what he's writing, so that we can interpret it and apply it rightly. And nonetheless, we can expect that through this gospel, well, God is going to strengthen our faith as we go through it, our faith in Christ, and perhaps even cause some of you who do not yet believe in him and personally trust in him to repent and put your faith in him as the Christ, as the Son of God. Now we can consider the historical situation at the time when John wrote this gospel, end of the first century, and we can see how this ties in with his purpose. John wrote sometime after the Jews' great revolt against Rome. Do you remember when Jesus talked about the temple and he said that not one stone would be left on another? It was going to be destroyed. Well, that time came when the Jews had their great revolt against Rome and the temple was destroyed in AD 70. John wrote his gospel sometime after this great catastrophe for Israel. It was a disaster for the Jews, and it resulted in tremendous loss of life and culminated with Rome's destruction of that temple in Jerusalem. John's writing after all of that transpired. So think about what the new normal was, what the circumstances would have been. With no more priesthood, no more sacrificial system, there was a huge void in Judaism. And in this new and disenchanting era for the Jews, John sought to reach them with his evangelistic gospel. He aimed to show them that the Christ whom they had been waiting for was Jesus of Nazareth, and that their former temple and priesthood and sacrifices and rituals all found their fulfillment in him. That's his purpose. John wanted them to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that they might not perish but have eternal life in his name, because they were still lost. And so he's making Jesus known to them. And it's with this evangelistic purpose and target audience in mind that John carefully composed and he arranged his gospel. And we can see that purpose all throughout. And so now we can ask, well, how did he arrange it? We're going to take do an overview, get a bird's eye view of this entire gospel. We want to do an overview of what he wrote so that we can see how he presented the truth about Jesus and sought to help his unbelieving Jewish audience understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Here's how he opens up his gospel. He begins with a prologue in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1. That's how he opens up his gospel account. And in this prologue, John sets the stage for the account that he's about to give concerning the life and ministry of Jesus. He presents Jesus in this prologue, in this opening. He presents Jesus as God, the eternal Son who came from the Father's side, full of grace and truth, into the world which he made. He puts all of that up front in his prologue. And also in this prologue, John presents two categories into which the people in his narrative will fall. Those who receive Jesus as the divine Christ and believe in his name, and those who do not. John explains in his prologue that those who believe are recipients of God's grace and are given the right to become children of God. However, those who do not believe, he says, remain in darkness. They remain separated from God. And all of this prepares the readers of John's gospel for the narrative that's about to come, for the narrative that follows. And at the end of this narrative, they themselves will be called upon to respond. So when we read this and we see these two categories of people, it prepares even us to go through this narrative. And in the end, we're going to be called to respond. Do you receive him as the Christ, as the Son of God, or do you not? And then John has his main narrative, which begins in verse 19 of chapter 1. It runs all the way to the end of chapter 20. And at the end of the chapter 20 is what we already saw. That's where he calls upon his readers to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He presents his whole life and ministry, and all the way through that, he comes to the very end, and then it's time for a decision about Jesus. And here's how John's narrative is structured. It's divided into two parts. Part one can be referred to as the Book of Signs, because in it, John presents and emphasizes the miraculous signs that Jesus performed and proved him to be the Christ. And this part runs from chapter 1, verse 19, all the way through the end of chapter 12. And Jesus performed many miracles during the course of his earthly ministry, so John had to be selective. Can't fit everything into the account. He was selective. And he chose to include the following seven signs, the following seven miracles in this portion of his narrative. And here they are. Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding feast in chapter 2. Jesus healing a royal official's son who was fatally sick. He wrote that in chapter 4. And then chapter 5, we read Jesus healing a man who had been disabled for 38 years. And then in chapter 6, Jesus feeding a multitude of people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And that multitude was the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 men, by the way, not counting women and children. So just when you think about that, likely thousands, maybe up to 20,000 people altogether had been fed. John also included in chapter 6 the sign of Jesus walking on the water in the midst of a stormy sea. And then in chapter 9, John included Jesus giving sight to a man who had been blind from birth. And then, finally, in this part 1 book of signs, John writes in chapter 11 of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And this seventh sign, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, at the culmination of his public ministry, it foreshadowed the greatest sign that he would perform, which is recorded at the end of the second half of John's gospel narrative. And what is that? The great sign that Jesus performed was raising himself from the dead as he said he would. The Book of Signs not only contain the miraculous work, the miraculous signs of Jesus, but they also contains much of his teaching, including several lengthy discourses. John gave a lot of those, and he did that even in this Book of Signs. It wasn't all just focused on the miracles. John wanted his readers to not just know the works of Jesus, but also the words of Jesus, his teaching, his message, because the words of Jesus are life-giving truth. The signs we read of testify that he is the Son of God, and therefore, we certainly ought to listen to what he said. And what did he say? Well, a sampling of what he said from this first half of John's gospel is, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Or, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And Jesus also said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. The mighty works of Jesus and the mighty claims of Jesus. Life-giving truth. Now, through the course of the events laid out in part one of John's main narrative, chapter 1, verse 19, all the way through chapter 12, John shows that Jesus, despite his undeniable miraculous signs, well, he was faced with continued opposition and unbelief from his own people, from the Jews. Chapter 12 contains a final indictment of the Jews' unbelief. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still were not believing in him. Many signs, but unbelief continued. They weren't receiving him. And this indictment served as a warning to the readers of this gospel as well. So reading of the opposition from the Jews at that time, but even as we're reading that indictment, though he had done many signs, they still were not believing. That's a warning to the readers of the gospel as well, to not also harden their hearts in unbelief as they were presented with the truth about Jesus. So we can apply that to us, right? When we read the Gospel of John, don't do what the Jews did. You're reading the same signs. You're reading of it. Don't harden your heart in unbelief. So John ends with a warning in part one, and in part two, he begins in chapter 13, and part two runs all the way through chapter 20. So chapters 13 through 20. And part two of John's narrative can be referred to as the Book of Glory. So we have the Book of Signs in the first half. And this next one we could call the Book of Glory. Because throughout part one, the Book of Signs, John had explained that although the Jews who opposed Jesus wanted to arrest him and even kill him, they could not because, it says, his hour had not come. However, at the end of it, we read Jesus saying in chapter 12, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He says it then. And then we get into chapter 13. And right at the beginning of chapter 13, which is where part two, the Book of Glory, begins, John wrote the following. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. So his departure, Jesus' departure out of this world to return to the Father, it would be preceded by his arrest, his crucifixion, his sacrificial death as the Lamb of God for the sins of his people, and his resurrection. And in all of this, in his suffering and in his resurrection, he would be glorified. Sometimes we think glory, we just think of maybe the resurrection. But John presents this whole time as he's setting his face to go to the cross as the time of his glory, that he would be glorified to accomplish that work and to be victorious, but through suffering and death and to his resurrection and all of that, he would be glorified. So in this part, in this second part of John's gospel, in the first half, in chapters 13 through 17, John gives us an account of Jesus teaching and preparing his disciples for his departure. And this is commonly referred to as the upper room discourse, because they had the Last Supper together, and is in this time where they're together on the night before he's betrayed, or the night he's betrayed, the night before his crucifixion. He teaches them much, and he prepares them in this upper room, the upper room discourse. And then John gives us chapters 13 through 17. And John tells us that Jesus charged the disciples to keep his commandments, especially his chief commandment to them, that they demonstrate sacrificial love towards one another as he had to them and as he would ultimately on the cross. Jesus forewarned them that the world would hate them and persecute them. Jesus promised that he would send to them the Holy Spirit who would guide them into all the truth and empower them for ministry. And finally, Jesus prayed for them, for his disciples. And he also prayed, and this is in chapter 17 in his prayer, he also prayed for those who would later believe in him through their word, the word of his disciples. And after that chapter, we get into chapters 18 through 20, where John gives us the account of Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection. So part two then comes to a close. The book of glory comes to a close in chapter 20 with Jesus appearing after his resurrection to his disciples. And he commissions them to take the message of forgiveness of sins and his name to the whole world. And that's how this part comes to an end. And we then read that one of the disciples, right at the very end of this, after he appears and he gives commissions them, well, one of them wasn't there. That was Thomas. He wasn't present with them to see Jesus risen yet. And he doubted their report when he heard it. We all know doubting Thomas. But then John tells us that Jesus appeared to the disciples again when Thomas was present. And Thomas, seeing for himself that Jesus was indeed risen from the dead, he made a confession. And what did he say? He called Jesus his Lord and his God. My Lord and my God. And here's what John writes at that moment. He gives the following conclusion in Jesus' words to Thomas. In chapter 20, verse 29, we read this. Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." That's a hint to anyone reading this gospel. All of us, right? We're not there, but we have this account. And he pronounces blessing on those who did not see and yet are believing. John wrote, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now that's how John ends his narrative, his gospel narrative. But it's not the end of his whole gospel, because he included, at the very end, an epilogue in chapter 21. Now an epilogue, and that's how we pronounce it. When I was a little kid, I thought it was epilogue, but epilogue, just like we have a prologue. Well, John included an epilogue, a cap on the end of his account. And an epilogue is something that an author sometimes includes in order to provide some closure for the readers on an unresolved matter from the main narrative. And in John's case, his epilogue provides closure regarding Peter. If we read that, we see that he's providing closure regarding Peter in particular. And the readers know from the narrative that Peter fearfully denied knowing Jesus three times. And of course, that's recorded for us in the other gospel accounts. John has it as well. Peter denied knowing the Lord in fear. He denied knowing him three times. And that was towards the end. And the last thing basically we read of Peter, other than the fact that he was with John, he witnessed the empty tomb, but nothing much more said. Well, John fills us in on what happens after that and gives some closure. He writes in his epilogue that Jesus once again appeared to his disciples, and on this particular occasion, he personally restored Peter and he commissioned him for ministry. And he called him to total devotion and even foretold the way he was going to die for the glory of God. And so that gives a sense of resolution with Peter, one of the pillars of the church, the one actually through whom thousands of Jews would come to believe the gospel when the church was established through Peter's preaching. And of course, the Lord used him and the other apostles as well, but Peter in a mighty way, and John fills us in on that, his restoration and commissioning. John gives that affirmation of Peter. But it isn't, again, just to kind of answer that question and fill in those details about Peter. There's probably more that John was getting at in this epilogue than simply providing closure about Peter. It seems that he was getting a final point across to the readers of his gospel. We could say to us, we're readers. What's the final point he's getting across? Well, that's this. When we read of the Lord's appearing and what he says to Peter, well, the big point we can take away is that those who do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, which is the purpose of this gospel, well, those who do believe in him and trust him, well, they are also called to be wholly committed to him and to follow him to the very end. And what did Jesus tell Peter? That very end would be martyrdom. And Peter was faithful to the end. But that goes with all the disciples. It wasn't unique to Peter. Not all are going to come to the same type of end, but we all will come to the end in one way or another, and we're called to be faithful unto the end. Even if that means suffering before our death, suffering for Jesus' sake. And finally, here's how John ends his gospel. He concludes with these words in chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. He said, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written one after the other, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So there was so much more that John could have written. But we have to remember this. What he did write is more than enough to prove to his readers, to prove to us that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus of Nazareth. It's sufficient. We have all we need to know and believe the truth. Those who believe in Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, those who believe in him, John says, and as he showed throughout his gospel, as we saw the promises of Christ and the claims of Christ, they are given eternal life, the hope of resurrection unto glory, the help of the Holy Spirit, freedom from sin, spiritual sight, abundant life, honor from the Father, answered prayer, joy, peace, union with the Father and the Son, and sanctification by the truth. All of that to those who put their faith in Jesus, all of that is given to them. The Lord Jesus said in John 12, chapter 12, he said this. Listen to his words. "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." That is his purpose for you. And so like I said, we just did a big overview, a bird's eye view, again, this whole gospel account. We're going to go through it passage by passage, but we're here to behold Christ. And if you are in Christ, it is something to be refreshed in the joy of your salvation and beholding your Lord and Savior as he truly is and his glory. And for those of you yet to personally put your faith in him, the purpose is for you to receive him as he truly is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And that whole list we read there, all those blessings are for those who simply believe this gospel concerning Jesus and put their faith in him. Turn away from their own self-reliance, turn away from empty religion, and put their faith in the only one who can save, the only one who can bring forgiveness and everlasting life and reconcile you to God, and that's Jesus. That is the purpose of this gospel. And if I can conclude with a point of application, maybe a homework assignment. This week, next Sunday, we will start going into the first passage in John's prologue. But in these next 7 days, if you can, I would maybe challenge you, encourage you to read through the entire gospel. That sounds like a lot. It's 21 chapters. So if you think about it, a few chapters a day, you'll be done by next Sunday. And the benefit that you'll have from that is you'll see it as a whole. And all these things we talked about was put together with care. John put it together in a way that he wanted to present Jesus to you in a particular way that you might see him as God the Son, right? In all his glory. If you read the whole gospel, you're going to be impacted in a way that that's really special that you won't get when you're just kind of chipping away. You want to see the forest, not just the individual trees. And so if you get an opportunity to do that, what also would make it easy is if you pulled up one of the audio Bibles, right, and let it be read to you as you read along and do three chapters a day, and you will read through the whole Gospel of John by next Sunday. So I encourage you to do that. Get that big picture in view, this glorious gospel, this unique Gospel of John, and then we'll go break it down passage by passage starting next Sunday. So with that being said, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for giving it to us that we can, in writing, that we can read it and study it and meditate on it and even memorize it and hide it in our heart. And we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, your Son, and this wonderful gospel account and giving us four gospel accounts that we can read of his life and his work and his ministry and this glorious purpose that you that is yours, accomplished in him and through him for sinners like us, that we might have eternal life and joy and peace with you and forgiveness and the hope of glory. We pray, Father, that as we go through this, we would behold your Son as he truly is, and never lose sight of that, that he is all we need. He has given us everything. He has accomplished our redemption, and we can have a right relationship with you by faith in him and what he's done for us. And Lord Jesus, we pray that we read your words and your promises and your claims, that we would grasp them by faith and claim them and to be encouraged and all the good things that you bring to those who trust in you. We pray that you would be glorious and exalted in our hearts and minds, and that we would strive to live lives that are worthy of you, and that we, even as we talk about our response, that we would likewise continue to trust in you, to entrust our lives to you, and to be wholly committed and devoted to you, and to serve you and your church to the very end. Help us, Lord, to do that. Equip us. And Lord, we ask that you, for anyone who does not yet know you in a saving way, that you would open their eyes as they read this gospel, as they encounter you in your word. We pray that you would open their eyes, give them understanding, help them to see you as you truly are, that they would repent and believe and put their faith in you and have salvation. It's in your name we pray. Amen.